Up this morning, in our usual fashion, we'll have a few moments of silent prayer, affording us the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in absolute awe and wonder about how magnificent you are and how great your word is. You have revealed those things that we would not know otherwise, great and mighty things. So we pray that you will help us this morning, that you will open our minds, help us to have a sense of appreciation of what your word reveals to us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing in the fundamental series, and we are focusing upon propitiation. Propitiation is huge. Most people don't even know what the word means and could care less. But it means satisfaction. It means that God is a righteous and just God, and His righteousness and justice must be satisfied at all times. We looked at a few scriptures dealing with this issue of propitiation and found that that word is translated at least one time as the mercy seat. What is the mercy seat? Well, we went into what the mercy seat is. It's that golden cover on the Ark of the Covenant. But when I taught this, I thought, what I will do is I'm going to back up and I'm going to not start with the mercy seat, but I'm going to start with the tabernacle. We have the tabernacle. Jeannie, will you find the tabernacle on here for me? Okay. All right, until she finds that, you're just going to have to use your imagination. It was last Sunday, I believe. There's something that I found, that I learned, that I didn't know before, that's very significant. I thought, well, instead of just starting with the Ark of the Covenant, let's back up and find out where the Ark of the Covenant was, and what does that mean to us? That's good. Boy, it's nice to have people you can just ask. There they are. This is the the tabernacle layout. This portion here is the outer court. Then you have the holy place right here. And then you have the Holy of Holies. Three compartments, or three areas. Some people have asked me, well, just what is the difference between the tabernacle and the temple? Essentially, the tabernacle was a portable temple. There were some changes with regards to the number of the pieces of furniture and that type of thing, but the layout is the same in the temple and the tabernacle. And that's what I'm focusing on, is the layout. That's what it looked like during the day, one rendition of it, making sacrifices and so forth. Here's a little bit better, kind of a three-dimensional look at the court. You have the holy place. You have a veil separating the holy place from the Holy of Holies. Only priests could go into the holy place, and only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, and he could only do that one time a year. And, well, I'll go ahead and show you the rest of these real quickly because some of you may not have been here last Sunday. This is another look at the tabernacle. The tabernacle was used when the Israelites were wandering out on the in the desert, in the wilderness. And they would set it up. Each time they would move, they would pack this thing up and they would haul it out and they would set it up. Each tribe had its particular location that would surround the tabernacle, and this was the focus of worship. You'll notice this this light here, the shining up. That's the Shekinah glory. That's the visible manifestation of the glory of God that really was centered on the Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies. I just like this picture. This I've never seen a picture of the tabernacle at night. And this is just somebody's idea what it may have looked like. Ken, will you shut the... just turn these lights off of me for... There you go. You can see that a little better. Here's the altar where they would burn offerings and so forth. This is the light. Remember that the Jews had a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. This is the Ark of the Covenant. We went over that. Another look at the Ark of the Covenant that was in the Holy of Holies, which represented sin. All the items inside the Ark represented sin, which Christ took on Himself in His body on the cross. You have the two cherubs, the cherubim here. They're looking down. This is the mercy seat, this golden portion here. And they're looking down here. The reason they're looking down is because when the high priest would come in on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he would make they would make a sacrifice. He would take the blood, go through the veil, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Then these, the, representing the justice and righteousness of God, would see that, and God would be atoned for yet another year. And they would have to do this over and over every year. That's just kind of a real brief summary of where we went last time. But I'm going to give you a few verses. Go ahead and... There you go. I'm going to give you a few verses that will kind of tie this together and help you understand what I learned and then passed on to you. These three areas of the tabernacle or the temple are representative of the three heavens. We know that there are three heavens. We went in that not too long ago. You have the first heaven, which is the atmosphere around the earth. You have the second heaven, which is the celestial sphere, where the stars and planets and so forth is. And then you have the third heaven, which is the throne room of God. It's where what we call heaven is. This is where we want to go. This is, by the way, this is where we are going, those who believe in Christ. So here are a few verses that I use to tie this together. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23 through 24. I'm going to go through it quickly. I don't know if you can keep up with me turning to it, but I'm just going to press on. This is Hebrews 9, 23 through 24. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these. And what that is talking about, we're talking about the copies of the things that are in heaven. It's talking about the tabernacle or the temple. They were physical representations of things in heaven. That's what that is referring to. But the heavenly things themselves with... better sacrifices than these. All these things had to, in the physical, they were sprinkled with blood. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. Do you know what that's talking about? When Christ ascended into heaven, He went through the first, second, and up to the third heaven. And it's saying that He did not pass through into the holy place being the Holy of Holies. He didn't pass into the holy place that was made with hands, but not made with hands, which is referring to the third heaven. So he says, again, Hebrews 9:23. Therefore, it was necessary for the copies of the things in heaven to be cleansed with these, being cleansed with blood. But the heavenly things themselves, with a much better sacrifice than these. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, the holy place, that physical area in the tabernacle or the temple, was a mere copy of the true one, but in heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Do you get what's going on here? He's saying Christ didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. No, that's just a mock-up of what the real Holy of Holies is, which is in the presence of God in the third heaven. And he says that Christ appeared in the presence of God, listen to this, for us. You see, no one goes into the presence of God until an atonement was made, the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross. All that we saw on the with regards to the tabernacle and temple and the Ark of the Covenant and all the furniture, spoke of Christ and His atoning work for us. So when Christ went through all the way through the three heavens into the real Holy of Holies, into the presence of God in the third heavens, He did that for us because He is our sacrifice. He atoned for our sins, and no one, no human being ever went into the presence of God until first Christ went into the Holy of Holies, the third heaven, after making our sacrifice. You get that? Okay. Hebrews 4:14. Since then we have had a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. In other words, this is just simply explaining how Christ went through all three heavens. And it's symbolic. When the high priest would go into the court, then into the holy place, and to go through the veil into the Holy of Holies, that was symbolic of what Christ was going to do according to Hebrews 4:14, going through the three heavens. Now we have Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters the veil where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us. See, when it says which we have a hope, one which enters the veil, we have confidence that God will pass, that we will pass through the veil into the third heaven. That's the confidence. We have confidence that we're going to heaven. We have confidence that we are going into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, which is in the presence of God, where Jesus entered as a forerunner for us. He had to go before us and propitiate God, satisfy God with His atonement before any human would ever have residence in heaven. Then we have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20. I think you better turn to this one. A lot hinges on this one. For some of you who weren't here this last week, this might be breakneck speed. But I haven't even gotten to where I'm going to go today. Let me tell you, you better fasten your seatbelts today. We're going. You'll see. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place. And what is that talking about? Not talking about we have confidence to go into the temple, into the Holy of Holies. There's not even a temple right now. This is talking about the true Holy of Holies, the third heaven. Write it in your Bible, where it says, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, which is referring to the third heaven. We should have confidence that we're going into the presence of God in the third heaven. Why? Because it's based on Christ and what He's done for us already. So, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the third heaven, by the blood of Jesus, referring to the spiritual death of Christ, that's the only reason that we can go to the third heaven, because of Christ's atoning work for us. Now it says, by a new and living way. You might write John 16:4 there. What did Christ say in John 16:4? I am the way, the truth, and the life. So we go into the holy place, the third heaven, into the presence of God by a new way, not a ritualistic way, the way they did under the Mosaic law in the age of the Jews. No, we go through a new and living way. The living way is Christ. Christ in the resurrected body. Christ is still living. He is the living way. So let's read this again. This is Hebrews chapter 19, and starting in verse 20. Since therefore, brethren, he's speaking to believers, we have confidence to enter the holy place, the third heaven, by the blood of Jesus, the spiritual death of Christ, by a new and living way, which is Christ. He is the living word. Which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Now that last part is real important for you to understand. There was a barrier between us and God. And the barrier is what we've been studying. Well, all those different barriers, you know, the the first part of the barrier was sin, and the problem with the being born physically, all the things we discussed was the barrier. And when it says, underline this part, through the veil that is his flesh, something had to take place before we could go into the presence of God in the third heaven. The veil was Christ's flesh. In other words, it wasn't until Christ in his humanity paid for our sins that we would have access into the third heaven. That's why the veil was his flesh. His flesh in his humanity had to atone for sin before the veil would be removed and we could go into the third heaven. And we see this in Matthew 27:50-51. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So even in a physical sense, when Christ said it was finished and he gave up his spirit, at that instant, the veil in the temple was torn in half. It humanly impossible to do. Very significant, because that meant that the barrier in Christ's flesh had already taken place. It had been removed, and the veil was rent. It was ripped open so that now we can go into the Holy of Holies, which is the third heaven. I hope y'all are getting that. I'm not going to take time to... I went over this last Sunday. Then we have 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. This is the last one I'm giving you here. For Christ also died for our sins once for all. That's important. This is 1 Peter 3:18. See, the high priest had to go in year after year after year and make the atoning sacrifice. But Christ, only one time, because his sacrifice was sufficient, it was perfect, and it satisfied God, propitiated God. But Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us to God. That means in the third heaven. Okay. Now all that started with the Ark of the Covenant. And I thought, well, let's back up and we'll get more out of this. And I'm glad I did, because now we understand more about what those three areas meant, what they were. Then we went somewhere else. We went to something that started the angelic conflict. And we went to Isaiah chapter 14. Remember, you don't have to go there. Just stick with me, because we're going to roll here in just a second. Isaiah 14, where the I will ascend to the heights. I will, Satan, pronouncing himself essentially God. This was his rebellion. In Ezekiel chapter 28, we have what God was going to do about that. The reason I gave you this information was because there was a calamity, there was a dilemma. And God could not overlook it. He had to be propitiated, looking forward to the cross, taking care of this issue. But before even man sinned, there was another creature that sinned, which was Lucifer, son of the morning. And we can see from what happened with Lucifer and what God did about it, how important this propitiation, this satisfaction of God's integrity is. And that's where we're going. And that's why I said, get ready, because you'll see. Okay. When I was teaching Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, I mentioned the three falls of Satan. Remember that? Now, this is going to take us somewhere. I don't think I've been in a long time. Some of you may have never heard this, and it's a deep subject. I don't know if I'm going to be able to get through it all the way, but I'm going to give it a try.
Bereshit bara Elohim ha-shayayim wa-ha-aretz.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to find out that in what we see on the board, here's earth, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, this has to do with Satan's fall, but we've got to go somewhere else first. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, which was not the beginning in eternity past. In other words, when the Bible starts out with Bereshith, meaning in the beginning, it's not meaning at the very beginning of that was the beginning. Because all it's referring to is in eternity past. As you see here, in eternity past, there is no beginning in eternity past. You can take that line forever and there is no beginning. Because God has always existed, and we just refer to it as eternity past. But there was a point in eternity past that God created the heavens and the earth, and that started time. And time is really just inserted into the unending line of eternity. We have eternity past, and we have eternity future, and we're stuck in the middle of this, in this thing called time right now. I can't even begin to explain, because I don't understand how in eternity past there's not going to be time. I can kind of have a reference in my own mind about eternity past, but in the eternity future, I get lost. When we die, we're going to go outside this time factor, and when Jesus Christ comes and at the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ is going to take place for believers. And I'm somewhat worried I want to be there on time. I mean, if we all are going to be gathered and it's going to be at some place, I'm going to be there on time. But it's impossible for me to be late because there's no time. Now, I can't figure that one out. But anyway, this is goes on and on. So that's what in the beginning means, which was not in the beginning. In other words, in the eternity past, God created something and time started for us. Then we have God created. And we see here that He created out of nothing. This is the Hebrew word bara, B-A-R-A. And this word, bara, is used exclusively of God. Because God is the only one that can create something out of nothing. Every other creature can create something out of something, but only God can create something out of nothing. And that's what He created the universe. The Hebrew word there for God is Elohim, E-L-O-H-I-M. The I-M ending is plural, meaning that all three members of the Godhead were instrumental in this creation. God the Father planted, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. And God the Son executed the plan. He carried it out, John 1:3 and Colossians 1:16. And God the Holy Spirit restored it, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, and Psalm 104, verse 30. There's an equivalent Latin phrase for this, which is ex nihilo. It is creatio ex nihilo. I don't know if I have that on the board. I'll spell it for you. That's C-R-E-A-T-I-O-E-X-N-I-H-I-L-O. Creatio ex nihilo. That means to create something out of nothing. And He created the heavens. The heavens, excuse me, is the word samayim. And that's S-A-M-A-Y-I-M. And you see the I-M on the ending of that again. That tells you it's plural. And He created the heavens, which is the first, second, and third heavens, which we've already gone over. And the earth is Eretz, E-R-E-T-Z. Notice, He created out of nothing the heavens, which is the universe, all three heavens, and the earth. You'll hear scientists, astronomers, and everybody say, what's the earth? I mean, The earth is a little speck in the ocean of the universe. What's the big deal about the earth? And maybe you've seen some of these PowerPoint demonstrations of if you start on earth and you start getting back further and further as you go out into space, the earth gets smaller and smaller. You can't even see it. Then you can barely see the solar system. Then you can't even see the sun. You know what I'm talking about. And so people would say, what's the big deal about the earth? Well, the big deal about the earth is God, in His first verse of the Bible, is separating the earth from the entire rest of the universe. And He does that because God has chosen the earth to be the battleground for the angelic conflict. And we'll see about this angelic conflict as we proceed. Then we have a problem in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Your Bible probably reads in chapter 1, verse 2, And the earth was formless and void. Darkness was upon the surface of the deep. Well, you'll see up here, now, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, I have it translated here, but. The word but is a contrastive disjunctive. I don't know if any of you know what that means, but what it means is it is separate from verse 1. It's not and, it should be but. You know that when you say but, that it's separating. There's going to be a contrast made between what was said before and what comes afterwards. And that's what this word is a contrastive disjunctive. It separates the two. So a better translation would be, but the earth became. This is hayah, not was, because it wasn't. See, let me explain this. Most people think that when it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that He created the earth in a way, kind of like a blob, and then in the next, it took Him 6 days to form it and fashion it to make it inhabitable. That's what most people think. And I'm here to tell you, that's not what the Bible says. It is altogether different. There's a disjunctive. Something happened between verse 1 and verse 2. Here's a principle. God is perfect, and everything that He creates is perfect. In other words, when God created the heavens and the earth, He didn't have to create it originally like it's some kind of silly putty or clay or some ball that was just there. And then He's got to work on it in order to get it to where He really likes it, in order for it to be inhabited. That's not what happened. When He created the heavens and the earth, they were absolutely perfect. And they were inhabitable. And I'm going to demonstrate that in Scripture in just a minute. So God didn't have to take 6 days to work on His original creation. And this disjunctive says that something happened. But the earth became formless, which is tohu, which means waste or desolate, and void. Void is bohu, meaning empty. So it became tohu wa bohu. The wa is the and. What happened? God created it perfect, but it became tohu wa bohu. Desolate. And without form. You all know where I'm going with this already. You know what happened. One of the angelic creatures that was created perfect, who had free will, decided to rebel against God. That was Lucifer, son of the morning, who we know as Satan, which is a title, not a name. And it tells us more about what happened. What happened when Satan fell is what we're going to go over. But let's go back here for a moment. We're going to find out, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it was absolutely perfect. But it became tohu wa bohu. Why? What happened? This is the first fall of Satan. And we went into Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28 to point this out. And I already gave you some areas that would delineate that.
became tohu wa bohu. So you had creation first, then you had chaos. And the chaos was caused because of Satan's rebellion. That's what happened between verse 1 and verse 2, and it caused the earth to become desolate. We find out that the angels, see, when God created the earth, and by the way, we don't know when that creation began. We don't know how long ago that God, bara, out of nothing, created the universe, the heavens, and the earth. There is no doubt a period of time, and no one knows how long, where the angelic creatures enjoyed this perfection. And no doubt they had access to earth, and earth was even special then. But when Satan rebelled, then tremendous things happened, as we will see. And one of the things is that Satan, it appears, was confined to earth, and it became tohu wa bohu. It was perfect. But because of Satan's sin, it became desolate. And in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 17, and Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16 and 17, both of those indicate that Satan was tossed out of heaven to earth, as if he was restricted to earth. And some think that, by the way, when God originally created heavens and the earth, there appears to be animal life and plant life there. Not man, but the dinosaurs evidently were from that period. And, of course, they all were going to be annihilated, as we will see. But before I go any further, I want you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 18. Because this is where I'm going to prove that God did not originally create the earth as a waste. He did not create it tohu wa bohu. You can look up here if you want to. Can y'all see this back there all right in the back row? Can y'all see this? Okay. Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created, and you'll know there, I hope you can make some notes in your Bible here. The very important verse here. Bara, out of nothing, the heavens. So what does that tell you? This is referring to the original creation. This is just a statement of fact. For thus says the Lord, who created out of nothing the original creation, the heavens. And then we have a parenthetical in parentheses. It says this is the Lord. Now it's going to say something about Him. It says, He is God. By the way, this is referring to Jesus Christ. We know from other scriptures that Jesus Christ is the one that actually executed God's plan and created all this. He is God who formed, that's yatsar, Y-A-T-S-A-R, means to fashion something out of existing matter. So in this parenthetical, most of it is going to be referring to the restoration of the earth, which came about out of existing material. We know that this has to be referring to the restoration because it's out of existing material. God originally created it out of nothing. So, this is elaborating on who this God is. He is God who formed, fashioned out of pre-existing matter, the earth, and made it. Now we have another word here, asah, A-S-A-H, and it means to manufacture out of existing material. Some say that the fashioned refers to the animals, and that the asah, manufactured, refers to the plant life. The plant life and the animal life that was on planet Earth originally, that's what some say. But we know that this has to be referring to the restoration. There was tohu wa bohu. There was chaos, and the world was desolate after Satan sinned. And the reason that we know this has to be referring to when God restored the earth. God restored the earth, by the way, in Genesis chapter 1, verse 3 through 31. That is not a description of the original creation. This is a description of how God restored it after it became void and desolate because of Satan's fall. He established it and did not create it. Now we have bara. This is just create out of nothing. We know that's referring to the original creation because it's out of nothing. He says that he established it and did not create it a waste place, tohu. The second verse of the Bible says, and your version says, and the earth was without form and void. It's saying, and the earth was tohu wabohu when God created it. And I'm saying, no, it became tohu wabohu because Isaiah 45 says that God did not create it tohu. He did not create it desolate. He created it absolutely perfect. So he's established it and created it originally out of nothing. He did not create it out of nothing, a waste place. It was perfect. But formed it, Yatsar, sculpted the topography to be inhabited. Close the parentheses. All that was parenthetical. And most of that is referring to the restoration, not the original creation. And then he closes, he finishes his thought, I am the Lord and there is none else. So actually the verse says, for thus says the Lord who created out of nothing the heavens, I am the Lord and there is none else. And the rest of that is parenthetical, explaining about the Lord and what he did in restoring the earth after it had become a waste place and desolate. So let's go back to verse 2. So this is a better rendering of Genesis 1:2. But the earth became formless. Tohu. Same exact word we saw in Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45:18 says, God did not originally, bara, out of nothing, create the earth, tohu. But in verse 2 of Genesis, it says, but the earth became formless. Not that it was created originally that way. It couldn't be created that way originally because Isaiah 45:18 says it wasn't. But the earth became formless, tohu, waste and desolate, and void, bohu, meaning empty, and darkness was over the surface of the deep. Now this gets so interesting. I wish I had about a whole lot more time than I have now, but let's look at these words. Darkness. Well, in fact, let's go back here for a minute. It was created perfect. Satan fell and was confined to earth. And what did Christ do? He turned out the lights. It was absolute darkness. I've read a lot on this, and it says when you take the light out of the picture, and it's absolute, abject darkness, it gets very cold. Some say 450 something degrees below zero Fahrenheit, and it acts, and it just completely froze. But what did it freeze? What happened? Let's go back over here. And darkness was over the surface of the deep. The word deep is Tehom, T-E-H-O-M, meaning raging water. So what happened? God covered the earth with water. And then he turned off the lights, and it became ice. Therefore, you have... go back up here. Therefore, you have an ice pack around planet Earth. And this falls right in line with what scientists say. They say that there was... you've heard of the ice age before? Well, there was an ice age. And some scientists say that this ice pack around the earth in some areas were thousands of feet deep. So you had, you think the Noah's flood was the first flood. It appears that God, as retribution, as a judgment, automatically he started to act. The earth was covered with water. He turned out the lights. It became an ice pack. There are dinosaurs. The people wonder what happened to the dinosaurs. There's evidence of dinosaurs who were frozen in the middle of a meal because they still have fodder in between their teeth. that they didn't die gradually or a long process. It had to be, the lights were out, boom, and it froze. So you have an ice pack around the earth. You have the angels here. So that, and again, we don't know how long the earth was in this condition. No way of knowing. Could have been 100 years, could have been 1,000 years. I don't know how long it was. But there were a lot of things going on during that time. I don't know if I have time to get to it, but I'll try. There was calamity, there was chaos, global global fashion. And so it's dark. The angels, the fallen angels that before they fell had access to the earth, and earth had plant life, animal life, and it must have been unbelievably like the Garden of Eden, only for angels. But when Satan fell, this is what occurred, which is described in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. So we don't know how long. Let's go back now and look at some more of this. Genesis 1, 2. Go in your Bibles to Genesis 1, 2. You may have to add some of this if you have room. But the earth became formless and void, and darkness, meaning no electromagnetic radiation, there was no heat, was over the surface of the deep. The raging waters, if you go into the Hebrew and you look at these words, it's talking about exceedingly deep. It was a global flood. Then we have, and the Spirit of God, referring to God the Holy Spirit, was moving over the surface of the waters. So, moving is the Hebrew word rakaph, R-A-C-H-A-P-H, and it means to brood, to incubate, or radiate heat. So after, I don't know how long it could have been 1,000,000 years, 100 years, whatever it was a hopeless condition. Dark. The Bible says that God is light and in Him there is no darkness whatsoever. Probably during this time, this is some assumption on my part, but this is the only way we can handle some of this is by conjecture. During this time that the earth was in darkness, it's very possible that the trial was going on. We know there was a trial because in Matthew 25:41, we find that Satan and his angels that he drew with him, one third of the angels, rebelled against God. They're already sentenced to the lake of fire. Now, if there was a sentence, and according to God's essence and justice, there had to be a trial. There had to be a verdict. The verdict was guilty, and he was sentenced to the lake of fire. I don't know how long this took to take place, but no doubt it was during this time that the earth was in darkness, covered with ice. Satan appealed. He said, this isn't fair. And God could have said, no, you're out of order. I'm perfectly just and righteous with my decision, and you are now going to be cast in the lake of fire. But he didn't do that. He decided he's going to make another creature. Lesser than the angels, but has volition, just like the angels have. And this is when the Holy Spirit started to brood, started to incubate, started to radiate heat over the earth as an ice pack. And it says, that's what that word means. It says that he moved, he incubated, radiated heat over the surface of the waters. And the waters here is referring to melted water. The earth came back into ready for God then to restore it. Then you go to verse 3 and you start getting the light. Boy, this light, where did the light come from? All this stuff. They're so deep. But I've only got 5 minutes left according to this. But I'm going to go a little past that. I can't leave you at this point hanging. So, we go to the next thing. Here's what happened. You have perfection with regards to the original creation. Then you have disorder after Satan's fall. Then you have perfection again when God restored earth, verses 3 through 31 of Genesis chapter 1. Then you have man's fall. He created another creature, and what did Adam do? He fell. And then you have disorder again. This is man's fall. We are in that state right now. The only reason that we have thorns and thistles and we have to work so hard and all in order to get anything going is because the earth is under curse. It will remain under that curse until Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, and then we're going to have perfect environment again. That's the order of what's happening. But I do have a little bit more time here to get this to you. Here's another area of Scripture that talks about this state of the earth being tohu wabohu. It's Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 23 through 26. Go there with me and do it fast. Jeremiah is going to describe this catastrophe that destroyed the perfection of the original creation in order to describe prophetically the fifth cycle of discipline that was coming upon the coming upon them from Babylon and Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC. In other words, what Jeremiah is doing, he's saying that when the Babylonians come and they're going to destroy this nation, it's going to be he's likening it to what God did on the earth during this time of darkness. Jeremiah 4, 23 through 26. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was formless, that's tohu, and void, bohu, tohu wa bohu. And to the heavens, he looked to the heavens, they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man. See, there's no man at this point. Man hadn't come on the scene yet, hadn't been created. And all the birds of heavens of the heavens had fled. So evidently there were birds then. I looked and behold, the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all the cities were pulled down before the Lord, before His fierce anger. So the catastrophe Jeremiah references is the cataclysmic happening of Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. Light had been removed from the heavens, and the earth suffered a global earthquake that reconstructed its typography. Here's a quote from Donald Gray Barnhouse from The Invisible War, page 56. Quote, from the catastrophe that touched all the sidereal heavens, there were tremendous manifestations on earth. An earthquake of such violent proportions took place that the mountains are said to have trembled and the hills to have moved lightly. It is a scene which, had there been an earthly onlooker to observe it, would have been described in terms of the most violent upheaval. Mountain ranges were hurled across continents, hills following like scattered pebbles. Nothing but an explanation like this will satisfy the facts of geology, where various strata of the earth's surface, sometimes vertical, sometimes horizontal, sometimes upside down, show mountains were twisted and tortured until they lie in an agonized heaps across the continents. That is, end of quote, that's Barnhouse describing what happened during this violent change that took place. Now turn to Job chapter 9. Job is going to weigh in on this. Job, check. Oh, by the way, I have the notes here that I'm covering in the back if you want them after class. Job 9:5. He's speaking to this same thing. It is God who removes the mountains. They know not how. When He overturns them in His anger, who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble, who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars, who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea. Do we have a mighty God? Whew! All this because of what? Someone impugned God's character. And not only did God have a trial, sentence Satan, not only did He do that, in His great and magnificent omniscience and omnipotence, He decided, I'm going to make another creature to demonstrate that I am perfectly just and righteous. So he created. In fact, he took the world that was perfect to begin with and then was destroyed as a consequence of Satan's rebellion. He recreated it, verses 3 through 31 of Genesis chapter 1. And now we're in the midst of that. We are here in order to prove to not only people, but angelic creatures, that God is just and righteous, so that at the end of the whole deal, everybody is going to say, God is satisfied. He's satisfied with Jesus Christ, who was the veil. His flesh was the veil that was torn for us, so that now we can go in to the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, the third heaven. This is so big, I can't hardly contain it. It's hard for me to even get it out. In my soul, I'm just going, wow! We're here in order to solve this angelic conflict that is ongoing. And we will live to see Jesus Christ come back and set things straight. Right now, we are... I've got so too many gadgets. Here it is. Right now, here we are. The Bible tells us about all these other things that took place, but we're going to live through into this portion, into the millennium. It'll be perfect environment again. And then, God in His wisdom and omnipotence is just going to remake the whole thing. That's nearly a footnote in the Bible, by the way. It's nearly the Bible says, oh yeah, nearly forgot to tell you. He's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. Now, this is not to make you feel small. I mean, when you see this grandiose scheme that God has, it's not to make you think, well, I'm just so small in the whole scheme of things, what am I? You are an integral player in this whole thing. Because God is reaching other believers, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, reaching other people through you. You know what I didn't do? I was about to sum up here, but I got to go back here for a second. After God started to restore the earth, and this is what you have in Genesis 1, 3 through 31, then Satan and his minions were able to have access again to the third heaven in a temporarily, because in the third heaven is where he accuses us, where Satan accuses us. So here's the restored earth. Now between this earth and this red area here is red because that's talking about the middle of the tribulation. So there's a lot of time that passed from when God restored the earth all the way to the mid part of the tribulation. You understand that? However, well, I had to show it this way in order to show it was in the middle part of the tribulation that Satan is going to fall again. God is going to toss him out of heaven again in the middle of the tribulation. He's going to be cast down into the bottomless pit. See, this pit doesn't have a bottom. Wasn't that clever? It's about all the limit of my ingenuity there. So he's down into the bottomless pit. And he's going to remain there until the end of the millennium. Jesus Christ returns at the second advent, which is going to end the tribulation. And he's going to have a 1,000-year reign here in the millennium. Jesus Christ crushes a revolution. Revelation 28, we have the Gog revolution. There's two Gog revolutions. One's in Ezekiel, one's in Revelation. This is going to be the last gasp that Satan is going to have in order to try to turn man against God. This is his last rebellion, which is going to occur right at the end of human history, essentially. And then you have the third fall, and this is when he's cast down into the lake of fire. I had to get that last little part there because it might leave you. I don't want to leave you hanging. I have no idea how this came across. I've tried to make it flow as good as I could, help you to understand, get the concept of what's going on. But it's not easy to do because we're talking about something that is so huge. But it should give you great appreciation and confidence in our mighty God that He can bring all this about. And when you go to Genesis chapter 1 and you read verse 1 and 2, you'll recognize there is a lot there. I don't know what else to do except close. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time You've given us to focus on the mighty things that You've done in the past. How can we contain it? We would not know apart from Your mighty Word these things. That You would go to this extent to demonstrate to all creatures, the entire universe, You are just and righteous. And You have been propitiated, satisfied with the atoning work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. All of this so that we can have absolute confidence that we can trust You. It's all about believing. It's all about trust. Those who put their trust in Jesus Christ, who recognize that He was the Son of God and went to the cross to pay for their sins and rose again and offers eternal life to whoever will trust Him for it. We're so thankful for this whole plan. Help us to meditate upon these things. Help them to be a force in our life. That we don't have to fear and we don't have to fret. All we have to do is trust. We pray it in the name that is above all names, Jesus Christ, our Lord and only Savior. Amen.